invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. We continue our study in the miracles or the life and ministry of Elisha. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll be picking up at verse 8 this morning. We've been looking at these various miracles that God performed through his prophet Elisha, and we've seen how these are constantly pointing to the concept of salvation, as that theme runs all the way through the scriptures regularly, and that's the emphasis that God sent his own son that we might have salvation. And the Old Testament is God preparing the way and moving toward that. And we see in that Old Testament many reflections or many forecasts of Jesus Christ coming. And we're going to see that here this morning in this passage. There are many different methods that God uses to bring people unto salvation, but there's only one way. And that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he uses many different methods, and we've seen these throughout these passages, particularly as we've looked at Elisha as we've gone through these scriptures. So let's pick up in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "As such and such a time shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him. And so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" But one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he went there, he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike the people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance to the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" But Elisha answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Now this is the gateway to the Lord. This is the way of righteousness to enter into his courts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that you have given to us, this portion of your holy word that does describe how you work and how you have indeed worked in the life of Elisha, but how you continue to guide and direct and to care for your people and provide that which we need each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. And this is, in one sense, a very simple little story, and yet then it's a very complicated story also. It's one that starts off with some strange things happening. You've got these two nations that are at war with each other, really, Syria and Israel, or at least Syria is being an aggressor coming down upon Israel at this time. And you think, first of all, wait a minute. We just read how the Syrian general, a man by the name of Naaman, who had developed leprosy, and how he was sent down to Israel and Elisha had healed him, and he went back and he's now back in Syria and he's reassumed his duties as the general. Wouldn't you think there'd be a little bit of thankfulness about that? And the Syrians would have said, hey, wait a minute, we shouldn't really be attacking Israel in such a way. Now, there's two explanations to this, I think. One is that this is not a chronological reading. That maybe Naaman happened sometime later. This happened earlier that we're reading today. But I don't think that's the necessary interpretation. I don't think that's really the best interpretation. I think the best interpretation is that this is an account of a man, a Syrian king, who is indeed a sinful, God-hating man, and he doesn't care. His wickedness is what's driving him. His greed, his desire to conquer and to take over is what's desiring him. And even though his great general has been healed, that is just soon put out of his mind. That doesn't really matter anymore. You know, you say, whatever happened to gratitude? Whatever happened to being thankful? Remember Jesus when he healed the 10 lepers? And as he healed those 10 lepers and he told them to go and show themselves to the priest to get the verification, they can now go back home and they take off. Remember that most of them didn't even give him thanks. Only one who was a foreigner, we're told, gave him thanks. Whatever happened to gratitude? What has ever happened to gratitude in our own country? How often do you really hear people say thank you, especially for little things and for common type things that happen? It seems like it doesn't happen anymore. And even when somebody does say thanks, somebody says, oh, don't worry about it. Forget about it. We just shove it off. What's happened to our gratitude to God? Have we become so complacent, so just into our own selves and our activities that we forget that God is indeed the sovereign one who is providentially controlling everything and everything for the good of those that love him and are called according to his will? We need to be people of gratitude, reminded every day, every moment of every day, of that gratitude that we need to have for God. I think there's another question. I said this is a little bit of complicated thing, so there's a lot of information in this that we're not really given the details of. But here, when you have this Syrian general, and he realizes that the plans he makes, every time he makes a plan, the king of Israel seems to be one step ahead of him, and he thwarts all of his plans. And so he goes to his advisors, and he says, what's going on here? Somebody is leaking. We got a leak here. Where is the leak? I want a confession. We got to stop this leak. One of the men said, oh, it's not us. It's the prophet in Israel. It is Elisha. How do you know that? Those are the kind of questions that hit my mind all the time. How in the world does he know that? And we're not told, other than God, of course, revealed it to him. Now, he is not a believer as far as we know. There's no reason to think he is or has anything to do with God. But somehow or another, God does that. And God does that for his purpose. And this whole encounter that we have here is one that is to point us to how wonderful a God we have and how God does work in salvation. And we're going to see it in a number of different ways here. But the word comes to the king that it is Elisha, and he says, well, let's go find where he is and let's stop this. He said, well, we know where he is. He's in Dothan. Now, Dothan was a city that was only about 10 miles away from Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, not too terribly far from where the king of Israel lived. Of course, the king of Syria. We don't know where he was at this time, but it was close enough. He says, send an army down to Dothan. Now, you remember Dothan, I'm sure, from the past.
I'm having trouble hearing you. Sorry, could you...
Oh, what? Excuse me. These iPhones, technology. It's talking back to me. Dothan, we remember, we come across it first in the book of Genesis. And we come across in the time of Joseph when he was growing up and his brothers. And his father tells him to go out and to find your brothers. They're out in the field with the herds and see how they're doing. And so in chapter 37 of Genesis, we find that the lad Joseph goes and he's hunting for them. He goes to Shechem, where they had gone to graze their livestock. And as he goes there, he says he couldn't find them. And he says, I am seeking my brothers. He asks a man, and the man tells him, he says, that they have gone from here, and I heard them say that they were going to Dothan, which is a little bit further north from there. And so he goes up to Dothan, and that's, of course, where he finds him. Now, the word Dothan is a word that actually means double feast. It was a place of very rich pasture lands, and therefore it was like a double feast. You come there and there's plenty for the sheep to have and to live on. And so it was a good place to go for that. Well, this is where now Elisha is, and as the armies come and circle the city, they come by night. Remember, wickedness does seem to work that way in the cloak of darkness. They come and circle the city, and now Elisha's servant goes out. Now, here's another one of those little puzzling things we have about it. Because remember, we had a servant of Elisha before, a man by the name of Gehazi, and he had been serving him. We'd seen him over and over again, and then with the encounter with Naaman. Remember when Naaman wanted to give this gifts to Elisha? Elisha refused to receive those, and so he sent Naaman on his way, and then Gehazi had the idea, I want to get something out of this. And so he follows after him, and he says, oh, we've had some of the students who have come down. We need some money and some clothing. And so Naaman gives him clothing, and what he really got was Naaman's leprosy. Gehazi is gone. Now, again, it could be a different time segment. This could be not chronologically in order. That could be the case. But again, more likely, this is the new man who's aiding Elisha now. And he's a young man, and he's got a lot to learn. He's got a lot to learn about the reality of things, that this world is more than just what you see. That there is a spiritual reality in this world that is always operating, that is always there. He needs to understand where God really is indeed, or how God really is indeed a God who protects us, and about the strength of God and the ability of God to take care of his own people, and to understand that. So, well, that's where we looked at Psalm 124 earlier this morning. Listen again to these words of the Lord. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept over us. The torrent would have gone over us, and over us would have gone the raging waters. It would have been devastating, is what the psalmist says, if it weren't God on our side. That's what this young man says. He comes back into Elisha. He says, we're in trouble. I think he knew why they were there. He was probably the one taking the messages, or at least involved in that, to the king of Israel and telling these things. He knew that this army had come for them. We're in trouble. But what he didn't see is what the psalmist saw at the very beginning. Remember, the psalmist said, if it wasn't the Lord who was on our side. If we didn't have the Lord, we'd be in trouble and all this would happen. And Elisha now prays, Lord, open his eyes that you might see that I am on your side. And the psalmist in 124 goes on and says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. And that's exactly what is going to happen here. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And maybe we should always say, our help is always in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing we have in God who does care for us and provide for us. And Elisha wants his servant to understand that. He wants him to see that. And so he prays, God, open his eyes that he might be able to see. Elisha had that confidence. He had that security, even when he's told that the army's around, that he was not concerned because he knew the Lord was on his side. Matter of fact, if we look at what we're told in Psalm 34, 7, it says, and the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. What a wonderful promise. The angel of the Lord is around us. God provides us. And one of the ways he does that is through angels. Like I said, we're going to talk some about angels here this morning. We see how angels there. In Hebrews 1, we talk about angels. And it says, and as they are not, they're not all ministering spirits, or are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. God's angels are his servants. They are his servants, and he uses them in various and different ways. He uses them as messengers to take the message of God. Sometimes it's a verbal message that he brings. Sometimes it's an action that is that message of God that he brings to his people. Remember how it was the angel of God that was sent to Zacharias to tell him that even in their old age that his wife Elizabeth would have a son who would be John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then that same angel of God, Gabriel, would go to Mary and say, Mary, you are chosen among women, and from your womb is going to come the Messiah. The Son of God is going to come as well. He came with messages of God telling people of what God is going to do. But also the angel of God comes as a messenger in the delivering of people and delivering them from difficulties. This is what we see here. And it's not just one angel here. It is a multitude of angels, the fiery chariots that surround the army of the Syrians in this case. Now, God didn't have to send a whole legion of angels here to do that. He could have done it probably with just one angel. Remember what happened back in 2 Kings, or will happen over later in 2 Kings 19. We aren't there at this point in our study, but where it says, and this is when the Assyrians had circled around Jerusalem and were threatening to take over the city and looked like they were doing. They were starving them out and looked like the city was going to fall as the rest of all the northern kingdom of Israel had, and now most of Judah had already fallen. And in verse 35 it says, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. One angel, 185,000 soldiers were struck down in that night. Angels are powerful creatures. They are mighty warriors. They're ones that God uses to protect us and to deliver us and even to bring us comfort in our times of need. They are God's messengers for us, and they are ones that God uses. The things we know about angels, we need to restrict to what the scriptures have told us about them. Don't listen to Hollywood. Hollywood puts angels in all sorts of different pictures and different ways and all that. What does the Bible say? It doesn't tell us a lot, but it tells us enough that they are God's servants, God's messengers. And we're told in Revelation that they will be around the throne of God, ever praising God, and that we will be indeed praising God with them, as we sang about earlier on this morning. They are God's servants who are constantly serving him and living for him, but they are also ones praising him with everlasting praise. You know, when we think about the fact of God's angels and how he uses angels to protect us, how when we are in his hand, there is no safer place to be. And that's really what Elisha was telling his young comrade here, his young servant, as he's called. He's saying, listen, my army may be around here, but we're safe. We're perfectly safe because we're in God's hands. We are in his hands, and there's no safer place for us ever to be. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus said, I could call down angels now and deliver all this, but that was not his plan. You know, sometimes when we look at the difficulties and the struggles and the sufferings that we face, they're not always just for us to get some kind of miraculous deliverance. God teaches us through those things, teaches us how we can trust in Him even more. God used the sufferings that came upon Jesus Christ as a means and as a step toward the cross. How wonderful is the story of Jesus' suffering. How great it is that Jesus came and suffered and died for us. Where would we be without that? Tim brought that out in the Sunday school lesson this morning, that if we didn't have that death of Jesus Christ, if there was some other way that it happened, we didn't need that, if God just didn't hold us accountable for our sin, where Jesus had to pay the price for that sin, then His death would have been wasted. But we are accountable before God, unless that sin is taken by another. And that only happens through faith, through trusting in God, do we find that our sins are taken away. But here we have a situation, and the third point, kind of strange point I want to bring out in this, and I've already mentioned one, is how did the advisors to the king of Syria know about Elisha and what that he was the one leaking this? And then, but the third one is the idea of the king of Israel. Remember, this king of Israel and Elisha are not friends. They don't get along at all, and they've had their battles over and over again, and they're going to continue to do that. It's going to continue to be bad blood that's there. And yet, for some reason, when Elisha tells him, now, watch out, the king of Syria is over here, and now you do this, and he goes and checks it out, goes and sends word, he finds that Elisha's telling him the truth. You know, his natural inclination, I would think Elisha's against me and he's going to give me bad advice, and all he's doing is just setting me up. He's just setting me up and sending me into the arms of the king of Syria so we get wiped out. And yet he doesn't do that. He listens to Elisha and he believes him and follows his guidance. And it says not only once, but more than once, many times this was taking place. And God was delivering Israel from the hands of Samaria over and over again. But here in this encounter, we have something a little bit different that takes place. Now, as the Syrian army has come around Dothan, and as Elisha prays for their eyes to be closed so that he can do what? He takes them and he leads them on a journey of about 10 miles to the city of Samaria. Now, can you imagine leading a whole army 10 miles when they're blind? Now, we're not told that they're totally blind where they can't see anything. We had a really good friend in Florida, a man in the church he and his wife were really the grandparents for our kids. They just came on really close to our family like that. And he went blind fairly suddenly and was not able to see and all this. He was an electrical engineer. And had been that, and I remember going over his house one day, and I said, "Where's Pete?" And Bonnie said, "Oh, he's in the back room fixing the outlet." And I said, "What? He can't see? Oh, that's all right. He just feels it, and he just knows how to do it, and that he can see enough." And he still actually drive his car down the road to a neighbor's house they took care of during the summertime when the neighbors were gone, though he couldn't see very much at all, but he get enough just to be able to see. So apparently they weren't totally blind in that sense, but it was blind enough where they didn't know who Elisha was, and they didn't know where they were going until they got into the city of Samaria, and then Elisha prays for the Lord to open their eyes. Open their eyes that they might see. And what did they see? They saw that they were in a bad, bad situation. Elisha told them, he said, "I'm going to show you the man that you're looking for," and that was him. And he says, "Here I am." But what they didn't tell him, he said, "This is not the right city." When he said that, it's not that you're in the wrong city where the man is. You're not the right city to see me. It's got to be where God wants you to be, where God's going to places, where God's going to open up, because Elisha had another plan for this Syrian army. They thought their plan was to destroy Elisha, take him captive. When they got into Samaria, they had another idea. They thought, now is devastation for us. And that's what the king of Israel saw too. And he comes to Elisha and he says, "Now can I kill him? I want to kill them all. I've got them all. I can win this war." And Elisha said, "We're not going to kill anybody." See, the king of Israel thought was there thinking about a bloodbath, and Elisha said, we're going to have a banquet. He says, feed them. And you need, and the terms used there, bread and water, but as you read on, you see that he said he gave them this whole banquet. It was much more than that. Feed them and then let them go. How strange. How strange a warfare is this. You feed them and then you let them go. Remember, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Paul says it so well in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, we do in a sense, but that's not the ultimate battle. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. See, spiritual warfare takes on a whole different look than physical warfare. And one of the things that we're told to do is when we treat our enemy with kindness, what is it? It's heaping burning coals upon their head. Where God works in hearts. God changed them. We're told that he fed this army and then he let them go and Syria did not come back again. God changed their whole approach of what was taking place. God brought salvation to Israel from the Syrians by this act of not killing the Syrian army. Now that seems backwards from a human perspective, does it not? But it's the way God works. God works in this way. Now, we would say in a sense that God brought salvation to the Syrian army too, because if you let the king of Israel do what he wanted to, they'd have been all killed. And so he brought physical salvation to them. We don't know whether any of them became believers or not. We have no way of knowing that. That's up to God and so forth. But there was a salvation literally that came to them in that sense of that day and time. But a very definite salvation that came to Israel from the Syrians for that time. And did Israel deserve it? Not at all. Remember, it's a nation that would, by the Assyrians, not the Syrians here, but the Assyrians, another nation, would later be wiped out completely because they would not follow God. They would not trust in him and that. But in this case here, he brings a salvation to them. When we think about this aspect of our enemies and how we deal with our enemies, how we deal with those who disagree with us. Now, sometimes we may not want to think of them as enemies necessarily because we put on that a pretty harsh and very heavy burden on it. But people with whom we disagree, how do we deal with them? I'll tell you an instance happened to me when I was a young pastor, in my very first pastorate. I was placed on our Senate committee called the Emphasis Committee. And what that is every year we elect a new moderator, and the moderator comes and he develops these interests that are going to be the focus throughout that year while he's the moderator of our General Synod. And I was asked, about six of us, asked to meet with him and to kind of come up with this emphasis and then how we're going to implement this in the churches. Well, so I was asked to serve on this committee, and we all flew into Atlanta. We're going to meet at a church in Atlanta one day, and it was really a bad day. Heavy, heavy fog, zero visibility and all that. So we had to wait a while and all this. We finally all get there, and we go out to get into the car. And there's this one pastor in our denomination. He was a good bit older than me, but I'd known him and had some dealings with him through some of the youth activities, actually, which I was in charge of for our presbytery. And we just did not get along. We didn't get along at all. Well, the moderator asked him to be on this committee too. So we get to the car, and I said, okay, I'm going to be gracious. I said, you know, Jim, you sit here. And I open the door. He gets in. I shut the door, and the glass in the door, in the window, shatters all over him. Now, I didn't intend to do that. It wasn't my intention at all that would happen and that. But what it did is it really humbled me. You know, for the next 2 days while we met, I was eating humble pie of a hot whole time because I had thrown glass all over. Now, fortunately, as you know, windshield glass and even the side windows glass don't really cut very bad or very much at all. That one did a little bit. He had a couple little scrapes and that, but not much. But it was so humbling. God humbles us sometimes when we least expect it. We need to be humble. Now, I wouldn't have called Jim my enemy, but at the same time, I didn't intend to break glass all over him either. How should we treat our enemies? I think I did the right thing to start with. I gave him, opened the door for him, let him get in the car. But how do we treat other people that are enemies? You know, a lot of times we want to just avoid them. We just leave them alone. But Jesus says that we need to love them. We need to take care of them. We need to provide for them. We need to befriend them. We need to show them the love of God. And that needs to be part of our goal that we're doing. That's really what Elisha is doing here. He says, you're in the wrong place. What would have happened if they had let the Syrian army do what they wanted to do in Dotham? They would have taken Elisha captive. Perhaps there would have been destruction in the city. The war would have continued on. But instead, he shows kindness to them by praying for God to blind them, to lead them to Samaria, and then to open their eyes and for them to get this great feast. And also for the war to end. Salvation takes some funny twist and turn sometimes. But all this really is pointing to another salvation that we have. And that salvation is in Jesus Christ. You know, when Elisha says, I will lead you to the man that you're looking for. And he does. And he says, when he gets to Samaria, he says, here he is, I'm the man. You know, that's the same offer that we have to lead people to the man they're looking for. Now, many people don't know they're looking for Jesus Christ. And we know that no one actually really seeks Christ himself. It's only as God works in our hearts to call us there. But we still have that privilege to lead them to Christ, to show Jesus Christ to others. And I think this passage does indeed imply that for us as a foreshadowing of what will take place when Jesus comes and in the church today where we have that privilege. We know what they need. We know that what they need is salvation, and we have that privilege to lead people to Christ, to show them the man, to show them Jesus. And how do we do that? How do we do that? They may be our enemies. They may be ones who don't really want to talk to us or want anything to do with us. How do we show them Jesus? Well, we show him, yes, we be kind to him and that, but we need to tell him. We need to open our mouths and proclaim Jesus Christ. As hard as that might be for us. But we don't have to worry about the fact that we know all the theological answers to every question and all of all the ways that God is working and everything he's doing. None of us know that. But we need to tell them what we know about Jesus, who he is. We need to tell them what we know about the gospel message, that all of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us need salvation, and none of us can provide that for ourselves because we've already failed. We've already sinned against God, and one sin sends us to hell. And that's where we're going if you don't receive Jesus Christ. The man they need to see is Jesus, the man who is indeed the Son of God, the God-man, as we call him, the man who came into this world, God who came into this world, became man, and who gave his life as an atonement, a sacrificial atonement, a taking our place upon the cross of Calvary. The man they need is the man we need. And we need to be reminded of that every day in our own lives, that we need to look to Jesus because we are still sinners and we need to confess our sins and look to his saving, to the saving power upon the cross that takes away the guilt of our sins. That's the gospel message that we have to give. We can be little Elishas in a way of leading people to the man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the ultimate salvation is through Jesus Christ. The only salvation that really matters ultimately is Jesus Christ, because it is the salvation from our sins. It is the salvation that lasts for eternity, the salvation that allows us not to spend eternity in hell, but instead to spend eternity with you in your love and in your care, praising you with the angels, Father, in heaven, each and every day, and rejoicing in your love and your goodness. We thank you, Father, that we can indeed know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that others can too. And they come to know him by hearing the gospel message. Faith cometh by hearing. And Father, you have told us to proclaim, to tell others